that love of Jesus is love of every loves the best. And so as we turn to God's word this morning, again, the Song of Songs, the song that the Bible calls the greatest song, we understand that this love of which we read also takes us up to glory, lifts us up to thee, that it is a love that speaks beyond the level of human love, but also to the love of Christ for his people. Now we'll look at Song of Songs chapter 2 this morning, verses 8 through 17, what has been called one of the loveliest poems in all the world's literature. Song of Songs chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, we'll read through verse 17. Where the bride says, "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether." Irrigation, Martin Luther once compared the gospel to a royal marriage where a rich and divine bridegroom takes a poor, undeserving girl and adorns her with his goodness. He takes upon himself the things that are hers and bestows upon her the things that are his, condescending to join her to himself that she might be able to say, "My beloved is mine and I am his." That royal condescension by which such an invitation is given is the theme of our passage this morning. A royal bridegroom condescends, leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills to invite this unassuming, suntanned country girl who we met last week to be his bride, so that by the end of the passage, she might be able to say, "My beloved is mine, that I am his." And we saw last week that there is an unfolding plot in this song where the first movement in chapter 1, verse 2 to 2, verse 7 is one of desire, one of anticipation, one of longing to be together. By the time we get in a few weeks to chapters 3 and 4, we'll see the king arrive on his wedding day and the marriage will be consummated at the end of chapter 4 and beginning of 5. But before we get to all that, here at the end of chapter 2 is the request. The proposal, the stunning invitation for her to receive him on that wedding day and enjoy that sweet consummation, being united to him in love. And so as we consider that section of the song this morning, I want you to look with me first at the king's coming in verses 8 and 9, and then the king's call in verses 10 to 16, and finally the king's coming again in verse 17. In verse 8, the bride-to-be rejoices at the voice of her beloved. She rejoices at his coming and says, "Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, skipping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag Now, boys and girls, maybe some of you like learning about animals. Maybe you've seen a video before of a gazelle, or maybe you've gone to the zoo and you've seen one there, how fast they run, how far they can jump. And Solomon here is being described as running to pursue his bride-to-be with the speed of a gazelle. He's leaping over the mountains. He's excited to see her. Nothing can stop him from pursuing her. But he is committed and determined to find her, as she is apparently far off in the country at the home of her mother and her brothers behind that wall that is described in verse 9. And yet he comes to her. He comes longing. He comes looking through the window, gazing through the lattice. Not inappropriately, as if he's spying on her, but one who is waiting to catch a glimpse of his beloved. He wants to see her. He wants to be with her. He wants to gaze upon her and behold with his eyes the one whom he loves. And so he comes longing and leaping and looking. And the fact that he does come leaping as a gazelle not only indicates his longing and his loving commitment, but it also tells us that the time to awaken love has drawn near. You might remember last week as we looked at chapter 1, verse 2 through 2, 7, at the end of that passage in Song of Songs 2, verse 7, the bride-to-be charges the daughters of Zion, those virgins of Israel, by the gazelles of the field, not to awaken love until it pleases. And yet now we see the bridegroom leaping as a gazelle. Against the backdrop of chapter 2, verse 7, we see that the time to awaken love is upon us. It's one of the reasons why it's important to note the details of a text. That's one of the reasons why it's important to read a text in the context in which it is found. We see here that the time to awaken love is upon us. Or as he says in verses 11 and 12, spring has come. The proper God-ordained time to awaken love has arrived. And for those who are waiting for such a time to come, this is a reminder that it'll come soon enough. We see even in the image that she uses to describe him an encouragement in waiting. An encouragement for those in a relationship as they look toward marriage, an encouragement to pursue or to persevere in that pursuit of purity. It's not in chapter 2, verse 7, as if those desires will never be fulfilled. The time will come. There is a context and a time in which the desires that God has given may be fulfilled. And that's exactly what we see in these verses. The king is coming with the intention of requesting her hand in marriage. He is coming with the intention of proposing that the desires that were expressed by both of them, the first chapter and the first half of this second chapter, be fulfilled. So he comes not only longing, not only leaping, but also speaking. I notice it is the voice of the bridegroom in which she rejoices. Not just his leaping, not just his longing, not just his looking, but the desires of his heart that are expressed in words. The royal bridegroom comes to speak with her. So first we see the king's coming, and then the king's call as she describes the words of her beloved, the voice in which she delights. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. He's saying spring is upon us, flowers are blooming, birds are singing, love is in the air. You smell it, verse 13. And then he says again, rise up, my love, rise up, my fair one, and come away with me. And so in case we missed the intention of his request and all of the metaphor and all the poetry in those verses, he says it for us a second time, come away with me. In the unfolding progression of this song, in the poetic narrative that is unfolding across the song, this is his request for her hand in marriage. This is not an invitation for some sort of premarital rendezvous. but he wants her to leave the home of her father and mother, those walls that separate them in verse 9, and come to the other side of the wall where the gazelle are leaping. This is the language, come away with me, language of leaving and cleaving. Come away, he says. The flowers are emerging from the soil. The birds are emerging with their song. And he notes that she is not emerging, but remains still in the cleft of the rock. In verse 14, she is hiding in the secret place of the cliff. And the king longs to see her face. The king longs to hear her voice, for it is sweet and her face is lovely. By the way, did you notice how so far in the song, all of his comments on her appearance have been above the neckline? Chapter 1, he speaks of her cheeks and her neck in verse 10. He speaks of her eyes in verse 15. Here he speaks of her face, which he calls lovely. One of the ways to not awaken love before the proper time is to not comment on or dwell upon or touch those other parts of the body. But he'll save that for the wedding night, as should we. At this stage of the song, he keeps his comments above the neck. He praises her beauty. He praises her voice, which he says is sweet. He invites her to leave and cleave and come away to join him in marriage. Leaving the house of her father and mother to establish a new home. And as they look to establish that new home, I want you to notice what he calls her. She says in verses 8, 9, and 10, my beloved, he calls her in verses 10 and 13, my love. But in the Hebrew, he's actually referring to her, or he's actually being referred to as the lover, not the beloved. In other words, the bridegroom who is pursuing his bride is active rather than passive. He is the lover. And what he calls her is not simply my love, but is a Hebrew word that has the idea of a friend, a term of endearment that implies deep affection and heartfelt companionship. Now, Joel Beakey gets at this very well in his title to his little book on marriage, Friends and Lovers, Cultivating Companionship and Intimacy in Marriage. Now, Solomon is here emphasizing companionship. Solomon is here honoring and exalting her, not only in the respect that he shows her in those reserved comments about her appearance, but also in the very name that he gives her, my friend. What one writer calls one of the highest expressions of love and praise when a husband simply calls his wife his friend. He is not objectifying her, but dignifying her. He is not viewing her as less than, but equal. As in that line often attributed to Matthew Henry, where he says, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his rib, out of his side, to be equal, under his arm, to be protected, and near to his heart, to be loved. This idealized king in the Song of Songs understands what it means to love his bride-to-be. He is ready to enact 1 Peter 3:7, living with his wife in an understanding way, showing her honor. But I want you to notice what we see in verse 15. After this proposal, after this invitation to come away, where he speaks affectionately and appropriately, where he speaks in a way that honors her and adores her, we read these interesting words in verse 15 where it says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines or the vineyards. For our vines or our vineyards, you might translate that, have tender grapes. A couple things about this verse. First of all, who is the speaker? There's little reason to have, as the New King James does, that superscription in verse 15 where it says her brothers. I don't believe any other English translation does that, but almost every other English translation takes this either as a reference to the words of the bride in response to the bridegroom or the continued speech of the bridegroom. One of them is saying, if we are to leave and cleave and become one flesh, there are certain things that need to happen first. Remember, marital love has so far in the song been described as wine. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, where it says that his love is better than wine. Not only does the bride exclaim that, but so do the daughters of Zion. Chapter 2, verse 4, as we saw last week, where she wants him to bring her into his house of wine. And now it's speaking in the context of a marriage proposal of tender grapes that are ready to be harvested from the vineyards. But if they are to enjoy such a sweet harvest, if they are to enjoy that sweet marital love, then they need to catch the foxes that would spoil the vineyards. Anything that would hinder the marriage relationship, anything that would ruin the blossoming of their love. And so this verse speaks of those real threats to marriage that are present in this fallen, sinful world. We see the language of Genesis 2 all throughout the song as it speaks of the garden, entering back into the garden, marriage. But we also have to confess that we live in a Genesis 3 world where there are real threats because of sin, because of the curse. And so these obstacles to their union need to be detected. This is a petition to the listeners of the song to help curtail those forces that may be obstacles to their union. And notice how it doesn't just say the foxes, but then it says the little foxes. In other words, not just the big things, but also the little things need to be addressed for their long-term impact on the harvest of wine can be significant. Young people, this is why we have premarital preparation before you get married, because there are conversations that need to take place. There are issues that need to be worked through. Perhaps the possibility of overbearing parents who may make it hard to leave and cleave, or of theological disagreements like, are we going to have our children baptized, or past sexual sin and addiction, or sexual abuse and trauma. These are things that have to be worked through. And you can't see it in the English, but the verb catch actually has a second person plural subject. As if they're saying, if they lived in the southern U.S., y'all catch us the foxes. Ian Duguid, commenting on this verse, says, given the community that is hovering in the background all throughout this song, the daughters of Zion, this is a recognition that it's not an individual decision, but a community project. Or Phil Ryken says, getting ready for marriage requires the assistance and oversight of people who know what they're doing. They're asking here the wider community of faith, the fox catchers, if you will, to help protect their purity, to help protect their well-being, to help protect the reputation of the gospel that is attached to Christian marriages. Ryken says, every relationship needs wise protection. Protection from manipulation, from physical or emotional abuse, from sexual sin, with all the damage that these things can cause. He says a promising romance is too precious to squander and too difficult for any couple to figure out themselves. It takes the wise and prayerful support of the wider Christian community to catch the little foxes that spoil the vineyards of love and may prevent a romance from ever bearing fruit. This is a call for those looking forward to marriage to seek mature spiritual guidance, to not sweep things under the rug, even if they may appear to be little things, but to unearth the foxes. Not to think, for instance, my sexual addiction will work itself out in marriage. I can just redirect it towards my spouse. No, there are significant things that need to be worked through. Those are two categorically different types of desires. Not to think that his domineering and bullying tendencies will simply go away, or her mistrust and jealousy will vanish, or that our love will overcome the theological disagreements that we have. Beloved, when we're looking through the rose-colored glasses of love, we have blind spots. We have things that we don't see or that we don't want to see. And so we need the church to help us identify them. We need to invite our families to help us identify them. We need to invite our elders to help us identify them so that we can enjoy a fruitful harvest of marital wine and better comprehend that which marriage is meant to depict, the covenantal union of verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Mutual belonging, exclusivity, safety, love, joy. Those are the things that we see in those verses. All of those are described in this covenant language of verse 16. And as we read it, or as I said it again a moment ago, did you notice how that phrase sounds so similar to the covenant refrain that is found throughout Scripture? I will be your God, and you will be my people. The Spirit-inspired author of Scripture is evoking the language of the covenant of grace to describe the intended goal of the bridegroom's proposal, because marriage exists as a picture of the covenant of grace. One commentator puts it like this: the woman's breathtaking claim in verse 16 of utter mutual possession plays directly on that covenant formula that pervades the Old Testament, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the core of all the theology that is solicited by this song. That's why this refrain will come up three times throughout the book, because it is central to the song's meaning. Marital love is a spark of the divine flame of the gospel. The song makes that very point in 8 verse 6, and it makes that point in the language of the covenant of grace that is woven throughout this book. That's why it's important to tend to the foxes, because a spoiled marital vineyard that ignores them may distort the gospel picture that is meant to point to. This mutual belonging, this utter delight where each gives themselves to the other, loving them as their own body, pictures the very union that Martin Luther spoke of, where the rich and divine bridegroom takes a poor, undeserving bride and adorns her with his goodness, takes upon himself all that is hers, and bestows upon her all that is his. Is that not what Christ has done for us in the gospel? My beloved is mine, and I am his. His righteousness, his glory, his Father, all are mine. My sin, my guilt, my shame, my damnation are his. We are united together in mutual delight, a union that's not yet consummated, and yet we already enjoy foretastes of at his table as we look forward to doing next week. Sweet foretaste of the fruit of the vine that we will drink anew in his Father's kingdom, enjoying those tender grapes of verse 15, or those tender grapes that we see again in verses 12 and 13. He gives himself to us, gives us his body, and we entrust ourselves to him, saying, I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That joyous confession of the bride in verse 16 is to be our confession. It is the church's confession corporately, even as we sang from Lord's Day 1. It is our confession together as the bride of Christ, but it is also a confession that every individual believer must take on their lips. And if you cannot say it, that means you do not know him. This story is about much more than King Solomon, but the idealized marriage where the greater than Solomon takes a bride to himself, leaping over the mountains in verse 8, leaving heaven to seek his bride, who he looks at longingly in verse 9 and says, come away, my fair one, my friend. Here, the friend of sinners is proposing nothing less than eternal marriage to his bride, whose face to him is lovely, whose voice is sweet, whose vineyard he will cultivate and remove any and all obstacles to union with him, as we sang in Psalm 80, that she might be able to say, I belong to him and he belongs to me. Beloved, that is ultimately what this story is about. The drama of love that is depicted in this poem is fulfilled and transcended in the gospel, where the royal bridegroom and shepherd king, who it tells us in verse 16, feeds his flock, who is greater than Solomon, comes to his bride in the incarnation, pursues her, woos her, and invites her to marry him. And though the forces of evil threaten that union, he will overcome them, and he will claim her as his own. That's the story this song sings, inviting us to join in the chorus by way of faith and repentance, not just corporately, but every one of us. The stunning offer of marriage in verse 10 and the stunning offer of marriage in verse 13 is the offer before each one of us. We are that sin-tattered girl that Luther spoke of. But the king condescends to make us share in his life if we respond to his overture of grace and say, my beloved is mine and I am his. Some of you here this morning, or perhaps some of you listening on the live stream this morning, have never done that. Or maybe some of you have gone through the motions, confessing it together corporately, and yet you have never felt anything near the utter delight that the bride feels in verse 16. But this song is given to make you sing from the heart, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And not just to sing about the joy of belonging to him, but also to sing with the bride in verse 17, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be as a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. The king has proposed marriage, and now she's saying, come back quickly. As we come into chapter 3, there's going to be a time of separation between them in verses 1 to 5. Now the king will arrive on his wedding day in verse 6, meaning the petition to hurry back as a gazelle in verse 17 is a plea for a short betrothal. She's saying, hurry up. Just as you came leaping over the mountains in verse 8, do so again and waste no time. Let us catch the foxes, let us make the necessary preparations, and then let us become one. She is joyfully yearning for his return. Beloved, as we think about this song within the larger drama of redemption, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we share in her longing? The royal bridegroom from heaven has come once and betrothed us to himself, as Paul tells the church in Corinth, and he's coming again. Do we share in the eagerness of the bride saying, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Do we yearn for the consummation of that union that is promised in verse 16, where the mutual belonging and indwelling that takes place in marriage will give way to the reality where he will be in us and we in him, enjoying the sweet, intoxicating joy of his love that is far better than wine? That for which we're made. That's where this song is heading. Lifting our gaze heavenward for the return of the bridegroom, behold, he comes. Even as she delights in his coming in verse 8, even as she longs for it in verse 17, where he will leap as a gazelle on the mountains of Bether. There we see that language of gazelle again. And if I could just say this, perhaps you're following along in one of those Bibles that has a map in the back. If you are, the mountains of Bether is not something that you're going to find on that map, because this is a euphemism where she is inviting him to delight in a certain part of her body. The ESV says the cleft mountains. She is inviting him to enjoy her body once he returns and they are joined in marriage. And again, the song puts this delicately, not crassly, but we don't want to miss the point. Upon the return of the bridegroom, there will be intimate, intoxicating love, and so it is for the church. When her bridegroom returns, a far sweeter union will be enjoyed. As this song takes us more deeply into the sensual, as it does in verse 17, it does so to make us understand the sacred, the mystery of marriage, where Christ takes us to himself. So if I could just close with a few applications. One, we are to long for the coming of Jesus as a bride-to-be waits for her groom to whisk her away. We're to long for his coming. We are to rejoice in his voice, even in the preaching of the word between those two comings, the voice of my beloved. We're to find great delight in that as we sit under the preaching of the word. We're to find our identity, verse 16, in belonging to him. I am his and he is mine. And like a young man readying himself for marriage, we are to catch those foxes that would spoil our relationship with him. both as a church, catching those little foxes of false teaching, of moralism, of theological pride, or a cold orthodoxy. In fact, I pointed out earlier as we were singing Psalm 80, that language of vineyard is often applied to Israel, the church in the Old Testament. The language of foxes in Ezekiel 13 is applied to false prophets. And so there is an application here for the church to be on guard against anything that would undermine the gospel. And yet on a personal level, we are also to be catching those little foxes in our own lives. Little foxes like sexual sin that not only hinder our communion with Christ and spoil the vines by which the sweet wine of his love is enjoyed, but also that distort our understanding of his self-giving spousal love in the gospel. May this song lift our eyes heavenward, and may the heavenly then reorient our view of the earthly, that more and more our marriages and our preparation for marriage and our understanding of marriage and of the gift of sexuality might reflect the gospel truth of verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And as we come to know more and more our sin, may we turn to the heavenly bridegroom who gives us his righteousness, who calls us his own, and who joins himself to us and us to him, that his perfect righteousness might be ours. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ, your Son, left heaven, leaping over mountains as a gazelle to seek us out, to cast his loving gaze upon us and call us friends, to invite us to come away with him, leaving and cleaving to him in covenant, saying, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. We thank you for how marriage pictures that union. And so we pray, Lord, that the husbands among us would cherish their wives as the bridegroom does in this song, honoring them, exalting them, loving them, calling them friend. We pray for those who are married and finding foxes in their vineyard, or those who are preparing for marriage, that you would surround them with loving and wise mentors to help them catch those little foxes that would spoil the vines. And Father, all of this we pray not just so that our marriages might be more enjoyable, but ultimately so that Christ might be seen more clearly in them. All this we pray in Jesus' name.